Good morning. Thank you all for this honor and privilege to be here. Maybe we just bow in a short word of prayer here, and then we'll commence on a few issues and on our topics of the week. Let's go ahead and bow our heads. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ knows the way. Thankful that He knows the way through the wilderness. Father, we think of Him as shepherd in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And it's a joy to know that we are men and women beyond the very reach of want for all of time and for all of eternity, because we know Him who is the way. And Father, we're thankful that His way leads us through the wilderness, but it leads us all the way to glory. And that is our hope and our certain expectation, the promise from the lips of a divine God, that we shall be with Him where He is, in His Father's house. And what a joy that is for us. Our Father, we look forward to seeing Him. And we might wonder in our own minds, is there a greater glory in the multi-golden diadems that crown His sacred and sovereign head? Or is there a greater glory in that crown of thorns that crowned His blessed brow when He gave Himself for our sins? We simply say that He is altogether glorious, and we love Him, our Savior. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. I'd like to give you all greetings from the state of Colorado. It's an extended distance from here, I know, but some of you already have come up and mentioned different individuals that you know. In fact, Mr. Forge used to live there, and he fellowshipped at a place called Northeast Bible Chapel. And I'd like to send you greetings from all the saints in Colorado. I think of a story that my uncle one time told. He used to do some traveling with William McDonald. Some of you all are familiar with him, I'm certain. And he was traveling, I believe it was in Poland. This was before the Iron Curtain fell. And they came to a small meeting, a morning meeting in Poland, after having left another nation, the nation of Czechoslovakia. They came and they sat at this morning meeting, were preparing to worship the Lord, but they noticed a gentleman across the way that was squirming a little bit. And it was just as though he had something on his mind, and they couldn't tell what it was, but it was certain that he did. And before the meeting started, about 1 minute until the hour, he got up and he walked around and he whispered in their ear and he asked them a question. And he said this, "Didn't the brethren from Czechoslovakia send their greetings?" And they thought to themselves, you know, we should have thought of that. When you're sitting here behind the Iron Curtain, living your desire for the Lord, maybe hiding for the Lord in some cases. And what these saints wanted to hear was a bit of a greeting and a bit of how these saints were doing across the borders. They hadn't heard of them for years, but they were struggling away like they were struggling away. And they said, hadn't they sent their greetings? It's a tremendous thing to know a unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So lest I fail in that respect and somebody asks me that, I will just simply send some greetings from Colorado Springs. Now you may not know this, and I don't know if I can tell stories like this from the platform, but Dr. Weir and Agnes Weir lived in Colorado Springs for a lot of years. In my early childhood memories, I can recall Dr. Weir going hunting with my grandfather, and they used to spend a lot of hours up in the woods doing some hunting. And I don't remember much more about that, but this I do recall. In Dr. Weir's later years, we went at one point in time to a large lake in the western part of Colorado called 11 Mile Reservoir. And it's in 11 Mile Canyon. It was during the winter time. My uncle and some of the younger men were ice fishing. Now, I was quite young, probably frozen to death, basically. And Dr. Weir was an older gentleman at the time, and I don't think he was all that interested in laying out on the cold ice fishing either. And so he had brought his ice skates, and he'd called the evening before. And Dr. Weir asked if we would bring our ice skates also. So we brought our ice skates, and we were up on this frozen lake, 11-mile reservoir, probably 9 or 10,000 feet of elevation. And if you've ever skated on a large lake, and I know many of you are from the north, especially in Colorado when you have variation in temperature, you'll be somewhere out in the middle of this lake, and all of a sudden it sounds like a shotgun blast goes off. And because of the freezing or the thawing, something's happening and these big blurps and bubbles and everything come up from below. And you're certain that you're going to end up at the bottom of the lake as a child. But of course, the ice is about this thick and there are no worries. But anyway, you're paying attention to all of this. But this is the story. We were sitting on the shoreline putting on our ice skates. We had ours strapped on, myself and my sisters. And Dr. Weir pulls out his ice skates. And he sticks his foot in, and he couldn't get them on. And he jams his foot in a little bit harder, tries to tie it up, and he just cannot get his skate on. And so he pulls his skate off, and he thinks there's something inside, and he dumps it out, and out comes a dead mouse. And it falls on the ice, and he looks in his skate, and then he tells to us, he said, I don't think I've had these on for probably 15 or 20 years. So he dumped his other skate out. I don't think anything came out of that one, and he strapped them on. You know how long those skates lasted? Maybe about 5 or 6 strokes. And then the old dry leather just pulled away from the blades, and that was about the end of our ice skating experience. But I do remember that time with Dr. Weir, and he was such a wonderful gentleman. And, of course, he's the person whose name is on the cafeteria overlooking the lake below. So I almost feel like I'm home. I'm not quite. I know it's almost 1,000 miles away. We used to drive down here. I worked in Orlando for a couple of years. And we would drive oftentimes straight through. And as I recall, it was about 31 hours. It's a long drive. But it's a beautiful state, and I'm very thankful to be here. Well, that much said, I'd just like to go on with a couple of other issues for the week. And I'll give you fair warning as to what we're going to be taking up. I've discussed it with a few people, and I trust that we have their blessing anyway. And so we're looking to do these two things. In the morning meeting, starting with this morning, we'll be taking up some foundational things in the Christian life. Now, I know that you don't need them, perhaps, but I do. And so you'll be kind and gracious to relook at some of them again. And we're going to be taking up such subjects as this: the Lord's Supper, perhaps prayer, holiness, likely forgiveness, some of these basics to the Christian life. And I would like to say this also. I think of the verse in Romans 1. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like to, in Romans chapter 1. It's a very comforting verse at a time like this when you're expected to share something new with many individuals who have already heard it all. And so you'll be kind to listen to it again. But verse 12 of Romans 1 says this: that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. And we have the opportunity this week to extend some mutual comfort and some mutual faith. And I believe also this, some mutual ministry. I may have a little bit of ministry to give. But you know something, when someone like myself gets up here on a platform like this and opens his mouth for multiple hours, there's one thing for certain, and that's this: that there is going to be a need for some comment on your part and some supplementation on your part and perhaps some correction on your part. And the joy of it all is this, that we publicly can at times stand up and share something. And you know, I love to hear from you all your thoughts, your corrections, your supplementation on the same things. We're all together learning concerning the good things of this book and the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're all in it together. And we have a mutual faith. And we have a mutual comfort. And we just love to get together as His saints before the Holy Book and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to take up in the morning sessions. Now in the evenings, I believe, we're going to look at the book of James, the epistle of James in the New Testament. But we're going to take a slightly different view of it. We're going to begin in the Old Testament, and specifically through chapter 49 of the book of Genesis. And we're going to notice some wonderful correlations between these two passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and see how well the Holy Spirit is able to round out the beautiful things that He brings before us through the inspiration of the writers and the Word of God. So again, Lord willing, in the mornings we'll just be taking up some various topics, and then in the evenings, the epistle of James. Now, I'd like us to turn this morning to the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9. And in the will of the Lord, we're going to take up this topic, the topic of the Lord's Supper this morning, something that we just had a very precious time in. And we can say that, can we not, that all that thrills my soul is the Lord Jesus. Can I ask you just a very quick question before we read in Ecclesiastes 9? How do you assess the beauty of the unseen heart of a saint? How do you assess the beauty of it? How do you assess the worth and the excellency of an individual? If we hone it down a little bit, we have to at least be able to say this, that we do so by noting what they love. If there's one thing that is a tell-all about our persons, it's this: we can see it in what we love. And the worth of our lives is seen in not merely what we love, but it's seen in whom we love. And we could go on this bit further and say this: whom we love to remember. Now let's read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 14, just two verses. The writer says this: there was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. You know, it's a simple story. It's a small story. The writer says there was a little city and just a few men in it. And there was also one poor man. But you see, he was a wise man. And as we begin to read a story like this and we make allusion to it and we notice that, you know, I can understand a little bit about what's being stated here, because on a grander scheme, but not a very grand scheme, there is a little world that exists somewhere out in the vast stellar sea of the stars. And there is in that very few men, really, when you get down to it, when you think of it in terms of infinity and the size of our God. And there was a time, I can understand, when a poor man came into the world, inestimably poor. Now, at one time, we could not have estimated his riches, because this person was the one who was heir of all things. But the writing of Scripture says this: that the rich became poor. And in his poverty, he was going to bequeath upon us his riches. You see, he was a very wise man, because in him dwelleth all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. And we can understand some things like this when we read this little story. But there's something that I cannot understand. And it's this last phrase of verse 15. And it reads this way: yet no man remembered the same poor man. He had saved that city. He had in effect redeemed that city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. I'd like us to turn to another verse that came to mind this morning. It's in the book of Jeremiah. At the very commencement of the book, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 31. And we're going to read this in verse 31. O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, and we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. I'd like us to read in that context, back at the very beginning of the chapter, what's said concerning the Lord. And we read this in verse 1, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying this, Go, and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest up after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And dear brother and sister, in spite of our remembrance of the Lord, there's one thing that we can say in his faithfulness, that our great God and Savior never forgets us. But you know, it's such a privilege that we have, at the very request of the Lord Jesus Christ, only one time during the week corporately. Now we know that our worship individually is the outflow of our daily lives. Individually, that's true. But there's one time that at the request of our great God and Savior and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus calls us together as a community, corporately, to come together and to pour out our souls unto Him in thanksgiving and in the remembrance of that great God, that wise God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a story not too many years ago when some of you will know the name T. Ernest Wilson. He came out to a small conference in Colorado, and I'm not sure how he ever got out there. When you think of the magnitude of that individual, it was a little city, if there ever was one. It's called the city of Lyman, 60 miles east of Colorado Springs, maybe only a few hundred people in that city. And we were sitting there for a conference, and the one thing that I remember is at the very end of this conference, as an old man, he was in his 90s at this point in time, and he looked out at us and specifically fixed on a few of us younger ones in the front row, and he said this. He said, "I have been saved now for some 70 plus years. And I can honestly say that I have never in those 70 years missed one Lord's Supper, except perhaps when I was on my back with malaria and was unable to get up. I've never missed one." And he said, "You don't realize the importance of the Lord's Supper in your life." And that got us to thinking a little bit. And I can still tell you this, merely this, that I still don't recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper in my life. But it must hold some place. It has to hold some import. As we know that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, just heartbeats, just footsteps from the very cross of Calvary, He gives us a request. Some have called it a dying request. And He says, "Remember me." Now, I'd like us to turn to the New Testament, to a very familiar portion. We can't get by without reading this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I would like you to read it again with me, and I know perhaps, at least in my case, it's impossible to read it fresh. Maybe for you it's not, but to read it without other thoughts coming to our mind, to read it as though it was the first time that we've ever read it, to read it with simplicity, to read it looking almost for the essence of it, or who is the essence of it. You might recall just briefly that comes to mind that the ancient Greeks in the ancient world thought that the matter and the things of this world were made up of four different things. Do you remember that? I'm not sure I can remember exactly what they were, but it was something like the air and the water and earth and fire. And they said it's made up of four different things, but there is something which must unify it. There is, in those four essences, something which must bring them together. And it's called this, the quintessence. Quint being the fifth of it, quintuple, or however else you might use the word. They look for the quintessence, that fifth essence which brought it all together. And that's something that we need to look for in our Christian life in this day and age. Is what is it, or who is it? What is the essence of the Christian life? And I'll tell you, as I look around at a dry, thirsty world around, and I'm not necessarily speaking of the unbeliever. You see, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord, I'm sorry, in this chapter, in chapter 2 of Jeremiah, speaks of those who have gone out, leaving the Lord behind. They have committed two evils, digging for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. And I'm afraid that we've lost the very essence of the Christian life, the one whose name we are named after, and that's the Christ of Calvary. And so very few times we actually look forward to coming to remember Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now maybe before we read this, just another thought came to mind. You all know the blessing much better than I do of the Lord's Supper. But I'll tell you, you can encourage the churches that you know, the assemblies that you know, that you're a part of still, that you pray for, that you have children in, to hang on to the Lord's Supper. Because therein, we're hanging on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I get around a little bit in this day of age, there's something that I find, and that's this. That if there's one thing, if there's one essence, if you want to put it that way, that separates those that love to follow the New Testament pattern for the church from other churches around, if there's one thing that stands up as a distinctive today, It's the Lord's Supper. Now, there's good teaching, we thank the Lord, perhaps on the radio, perhaps down the street. Maybe there are fervent prayer meetings, but you don't find too many Lord's Suppers around anymore. And the Holy Spirit has shared for us in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in four things: in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship, and in prayers. And in this day and age, we're very good at three. And we would never think about throwing aside the prayer meeting, and we would never think about throwing aside the teaching of the Word of God, but we're ready to put aside the Lord's Supper. There's an assembly now in Denver that if you come in the back door, they will tell you, come on in and enjoy the fellowship with the saints. And you know, if your hair is a little gray, they may tell you that there is another meeting, by the way, going on downstairs. It's called the Lord's Supper. You would be welcome there if you'd like to go there. But you see, little by little, we're moving it from an eminent position that the Lord, I believe, has for it to the downstairs and pretty soon out the back door. And we're losing our touch with the glories and the beauties of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother and sister, we have no motivation to live life, to live the Christian life, unless we know that He loves us and we love Him, because we only love Him because He first loved us. And there's no love like we're going to read here when we read in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. And the Apostle Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." You notice that he's reiterating it. We know that it's from the Lord. We know that this word is inspired by the living God. But he says to the saints, he says to us, these are things that I have received from the very God of eternity, and I deliver them to you. And he says the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why did he state for us that it was in the same night in which he was betrayed? I'm sure you'll have many ideas on that line, but we'll continue on. And he says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And we could put it this way. It's a wonderful way to think of it, because we only do it until we're with him in glory, partaking of that beautiful feast that one day we'll be with him in. But we could say it this way, that every time when we gather together at the Lord's Supper, that it's one more time. What a privilege. We've been doing it for years. But it's also one less time. What a prospect. Because we're looking for his coming. And we only do it until he come. And I believe this with all my heart, that this feast that we partake of on a Sunday morning is just a little taste of home, of that feast one day that we are going to sit down with him, when for the first time since he has set foot on this earth, he too is going to partake of that fruit of the vine with us, all the redeemed of the Lord together. And what a joy that that will be. But did you notice in these verses, and I don't have any doctrinal statements on them, all I'm saying is this, that there are many things that I don't notice in them, and I don't spend time meditating on these verses like I should. You notice in verse 24 that when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, take, eat. And he takes one of these two emblems, and he offers a blessing. He gives thanks. He breaks it. And he gives it. And then we read in verse 25, and after the same manner also he took the cup. But listen to this phrase. When he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. Now, we're not certain about the pattern. We're not going to build doctrines about these patterns. But if we were to just read them for the first time, in noticing the actions of the Lord Jesus, we would have at least noted this. That in the first case, he took bread, he gave thanks, he took it, he broke it, and he gave it. But you don't read of him ingesting it. You don't read of him taking it. Now, maybe he did. I'm not certain that we know. But in the second case, this phrase is added, and when he had supped. Now, you might say, well, that's just referring to the dinner that they took before. Perhaps it is. But the phrase is still there, that he took the cup, and when he had supped, and then he gave it. Now, this was just something that happened, that I happened to notice, and I'm sure there's hundreds of other things in these verses. We know the infinitude of the depth of our Lord, things that you have noticed, but I had never noticed that before when I read it just recently. That specifically it was stated that he took that bread, but we didn't read that he partook of it. But of the cup, we do read that he did. Now, again, we're not going to build things on that, but merely to say that I know in my own life I do not spend the time I should spend remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing quite like him. There's a story about a woman that in the year 1539 gave her life for the Lord Jesus Christ. She was in her teens. She had one young son. A son that couldn't speak, that could hardly think, I'm sure, at that age, that didn't really comprehend what was happening around him. And as she was struck into glory by the hands of wicked men, before that, she took the time to pen something to leave to her young son. And she, in essence, said this: all of life comes down to this. I want you to remember this. My dying words are these: that you go and find a poor, simple, cast off little frog that is despised and rejected of men. For where you find the cross, you will find the Lord Jesus Christ. And she left that little child with a note to that effect: to find the cross, to find the flock, so that you might find the Christ. And you know, when we come together to remember the Christ. And in essence, it's a time when all of the myriads of saints on this earth, the myriads of heavenly celestial hosts get together. And when we were here this morning, the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the saint were in all beautiful communion together in the remembrance of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought the Father and the Son and the Spirit together with his people. We have been reconciled to the Lord through the blood of his cross. And he calls us to remember that. And there's nothing so central as the cross of Calvary. And in some of the young faces in the back, I think of this story. There was a young man one time, very young, not your age, by the way. You would have never wept on the side of a street or something. But this young child was lost, sitting at the central portion of London. And he couldn't find his way home. And he was weeping. And there was a London bobby or cab driver that was driving around. And after he passed this poor young child, it's a beautiful old story, he noticed him time after time as he passed him, just sitting. He hadn't moved. And he was weeping. And he went over to pick him up finally. And he said, "What's the matter?" And the young boy said this. He said, "I can't find my way home." And he said, "Here, climb in, I'll take you." And he drove him, and he drove him, and he drove him. And he couldn't seem to find his way home either. The little child couldn't tell him where home was. And finally, he wiped away a tear with a little gleam in his eye, and he said this: "If you just take me to the cross, I can find my way from there." You see, at the very central portion of London, there's a place called Charing Cross. And he said, "If you'll just take me to the central portion of the city that I know well, from that point I can find my way home." And brother and sister, there's only one way that we find our way home. And it's coming to the Christ, to the cross. It's through the cross of our Savior. And we're so ready to relinquish it. And ready to say, "We are Lord's," like they said in Jeremiah. "And we have no need of you, Lord. And we have no need of your leading," as was sung this morning. "And it's not all that thrills my heart anymore is Jesus." You see, I'm beginning to fill a little bit of that space. And we begin to take that central meeting where the Lord Jesus is preeminent. And we come to place him so appropriately at the first of every week to set our week right, to set things straight, to set the Savior on the throne of our heart before we ever walk out on that new week, and to take ourselves and take ourselves off the throne of our hearts and to just remember Him in His death. It's what Scripture says. Now let's just read this last verse again, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until He come. It's the Lord's death, is it not? It's the Lord that we come to remember. And I'll tell you, oftentimes, and I know you see it too, we tend to have an imbalance even in our Lord's Supper. Now, I don't believe that the women do. I think probably they have it all right, because in humility and in silence, they are remembering the Lord just like we ought to be remembering the Lord. There's no difference, is there, between the man and the woman in that respect? Scripture does lay out an order, and He calls for silence in one case. He calls for silence occasionally with the men too, in deference, doesn't He, to one another? But we have the opportunity to stand up, all of us, and to remember Him, whether in silence or whether verbally. And let me remind you, by the way, that the greatest act of worship seen in all of Scripture, I think you would agree with me, is a certain woman who comes before the Lord weeping and pours out her tears on His blessed feet, and not knowing what to do, wipes them with her hair. But you'll notice this, that she never utters a word. And there was no worship like that worship in silence. But you see, the Lord doesn't hear it in silence. And we all together get together and we offer up our prayers before the Lord in the remembrance of Him, to Him who not even the infinities can describe, not any superlatives of the English language can describe. Because He's the one, as we have prayed, no virtue could ever go beyond in Him. No grace falls short in Him. He is altogether lovely. He is infinite. And the panorama that is Christ is something that is left for us in the breaking of the bread. Now, we were talking on the way traveling yesterday here, Jim and Janet and myself, about some places that we had been. They've been many other places than I've been, and I'm sure that you have too. But I've seen some glorious sights on the face of this earth, sights like a sunset over the Caribbean, or the sun rising on the Alps, or a beautiful starry night in Colorado at 10,000 feet of altitude with no moon out, when it feels like you can just reach out and grab a handful of the Milky Way. And you see a stripe like a skunk going across the sky, across his back. The Milky Way is so vivid from the rest of the sky when you see it on a dark night. But you know something? We can take all of the manifold glories that this world has to offer, and every sunset and every sunrise and the beauty of every human thought and the beauty of the human form and every beauty that you've ever seen or noticed, and you can stack them one on top of another. And every glory of creation pales when compared to the glory of the cross of Calvary. And what does the Apostle Paul say? He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. I have nothing to preach amongst you except for the Lord Jesus and Him crucified. And ultimately it all flows from there. And creation pales in its glories when compared to the glories of the cross. And brother and sister, I believe that when you walk through the back two doors like you did this morning, and you walk into a little building, humble though it is, with humble saints, just human beings created from the dust, rising up on their feet to walk in before the omnipotent God. But when you walk in and you let your eyes rise up, you see two simple emblems placed before you on the table. And I believe there's no sight like that on the face of the earth. Because you see, it leads us on to a sight more glorious even than they. And it begins to give us a little glimpse into the eternities of the character of your Savior and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. these two simple emblems. You might wonder why they're so simple. Recall in the Old Testament that when a queen from the south came up wanting to display a little bit of her glory, she brought a lot of things with her. She came to see a man whose fame had exceeded his place. His name was Solomon. And when she left, she could say this, "When I saw the seating of his servants and what they wore, when I saw the placing of his table, what they provided at the king's table, when I saw his glory and when I saw his wisdom, there was no strength left in me." And you know, a king like Solomon could lay out a feast like no other feast perhaps you've ever seen, and they would have things on that table. We don't even know the names of them or how they could be prepared, beautiful in their display. And when a wealthy king puts out a feast, let me tell you, he puts out a feast. But when our king puts out a feast, nobody in compare to his wealth and his glory. You know, when you open the menu, when you walk in on Sunday morning, it's quite mundane. It hasn't changed. The restaurants in our town, about every year, they have to come up with a new menu because they think everybody's tired of it and they're trying to bring people in. The Lord hasn't changed this menu for 2,000 years. He has brought together two simple emblems, the bread and the wine. And you have to ask yourself that question, why? Why these two? Why is it that in these two he wants to display his love for us? Why is it in these two visible emblems he wants to woo us together to him in love? Why is it that in these two emblems he draws us to the glories of not only the person but the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in two simple emblems? It behooves a little thought, does it not? You see, the Lord Jesus, when he sets this table, as it were, he says to us, "I love you. And I love you this much. I love you that I was willing to come from the glories of heaven and to clothe myself in the form of a man," says Philippians chapter 2, "being found in fashion as a man." Now, fashion is something that you put on. And he put upon himself in the fullness. He put upon himself a human veil, human flesh, and he became a man. And he walked amongst a sinful world in love and in grace and in truth, in the putridness and the filthiness of streets like Nazareth, that even men called it a name in derision. And he walked there in love. And he lived there in love. And ultimately he goes to Calvary's cross, giving those emblems of his humanity, the life of the flesh which is in the blood, and the flesh itself, the form, the human form that we can see, broken, given for us, because he loves us. And he comes together in this feast and he says, "I love you. I have six sisters. And occasionally, they might show a little love to me. And even more occasionally, I probably show some love to them. They're all younger than I am. Most of them are married now, have their own families. But I can remember times when I was younger. Maybe you're going through something when you live in the same house and you're all living together. You know, you notice a person's countenance occasionally. Not like we ought to, but you notice their countenance and recognize, I'm sure you do that as a husband with a wife or someone who's close to you. You can recognize whether they're having a good day or a bad day. And I can remember them occasionally wanting to encourage me and coming up and doing different things. Maybe you're having a bit of a tough day. I'll tell you, in this day and age in America, with all the things we have, that's a rarity, isn't it? The Lord has blessed us so immensely. We have so much to be thankful for and so little to be worrisome over, especially when we recognize he's our God. But occasionally, we're down a little bit. And they might even go to the extent of this and say, "Jamie, I love you." There's nothing quite like that, is there? Nothing quite like that to encourage you. Nothing quite like that to take everything that someone is and to invest it in you and say, "All that I am, I love you." And I can remember trying to respond to that. and thinking to myself, let's see, when they said that they loved me, what can I say in return? And I suppose I could have tried things like, well, you ought to. I mean, I'm your big brother. I do a lot of things for you every day. That never went across very well. Well, you should love me. I'm a part of your family. That didn't work that well either. Thank you doesn't work all that well either. And about the only thing that you can do in response or say in response is this. I love you too. And it really comes to be as simple as that in this essence. And there is a time when we get together before the Lord, when He displays for us, waiting in His presence we are, and He waiting in our presence. And He says to us, I love you. And dear brother and sister, corporately, as a community, as a church that loves Him, we can be there and say to Him, I love you too. And pour out the fruit of our lips and our love for Him. And the sacrifice of our lips and the sacrifice of what we have received from the Word of God the week before to offer up to Him the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's nothing quite like Him, is there? And I'm afraid that sometimes I err on one side or on the other, and I ought never to do it again. On one side, I might be sermonizing. The Lord doesn't need a sermon. On the other side, I might be silent. And He doesn't need me to be silent either. But somewhere right in between, we desire to come to uplift the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and to worship Him. And we need to be careful, don't we, when we come together, not to be pounding away at the need of the saints during that time that's set apart for the Lord. Not to sit there teaching the saints, oh, there's a time for the apostles' doctrine. We love that. We love it. But I like that rhetorical question in the Old Testament. Shall a man teach God? I'll tell you, if there's one person that we don't have anything to share with, it's the Lord. And we were thinking about that this morning, that we cannot understand Him comprehensively. We cannot comprehend Him. But there is something that we understand about Him. We can understand Him personally as a God who loves us. And has given His life for us, and is in relationship with us, and is near to us, and takes care of our needs, and supplicates with us, and loves to sing with us. You know, the Lord Jesus Himself in Hebrews chapter 2 is actually a song leader. And one day soon, all the hosts of heaven are going to be able to sing of the glories of His name, and we have an opportunity to do that while we're here on earth, to gather and to remember Him, the Lord's death, until He come. Now, why these two emblems? I think maybe tonight we might take a little bit more time because we haven't even begun to scratch the surface of this topic. But why these two emblems? It would be a good thing for us to think about this afternoon. I know you've thought about it for your life, so maybe I should put it this way. I would love for you to share with me why the omnipotent God, shall we say it this way, the omniscient God, the all-knowing God, has selected for us the bread and the wine as two emblems to remember Him with. Now, if it would have been me and my feeble understanding, I might have said this. You know, Lord, we should perhaps have new emblems every Sunday because we need a little excitement and we need something new and something different. And I can think of a lot of good emblems, Lord. I can think of a candle sitting up there on this table in front, and someone could walk up and light it, and we could think to ourselves that our glorious God is the one who stood up and said, I am the light of the world. And He has taken my darkness, and my darkness has fled away. And as Paul says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And I want to walk as a child of light. So maybe we could have the semblance of a light to remember our Savior. But He didn't give us that. He did give us a glorious light in the sky that comes up every day anew, didn't He? You know, He could have said, Lord, present the table with maybe a bit of purple as a covering because You are so explicit with Your coverings in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, their size and their color and what they were meant for. He didn't give us a covering on the table. We could have said, Lord, give us a nice big glass of water. Because after all, it was the one, thy son, that stood up on that last great day of the feast and yelled out for the crowds to hear, I am the living water. And the world is so in need of a bit of refreshment from that one out of whom flows the living water. But the Lord didn't choose that. Instead, he chose a cup of wine of the fruit of the vine. And he chose a simple bit of bread. And he chose to use them to draw our hearts in love to him. And it would behoove us, wouldn't it, to spend some time saying, why? Why, Lord, do these things draw us on? Not in and of themselves. There's no particular importance of a piece of bread and something tangible like a cup of wine. But why did you use them to give us precious thoughts of your own dear Son? Let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the bit of bread that we've tasted from thy word this morning. We want to stand together and say this, that though perhaps thy people of old of Israel forgot thee, though they didn't forget their own garments like a bride, that though perhaps today many in this day and age are forgetting thee, Father, we want to stand together gloriously and say this, that we long to come every Sunday and to in simplicity, according to thy pattern, to remember the goodness, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in his body and in his blood, through the bread and through the wine. Lord, what a joy thou art to us. What a beautiful Savior you are to us. For we have nothing outside of thee. Yea, you are altogether lovely. We pray these things. We commit them unto thyself in thy name, the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.